last week that we started in a series on the book of Numbers. And I think I told you last week that you don't have to be proficient in arithmetic to understand the book of Numbers. In fact, the book of Numbers, or the name Numbers, is a very inadequate title for the book. It's a title that was given by the translators of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek somewhere down in Alexandria between the Testaments. And the reason for giving the title Numbers to this book is because of the first four chapters of the book and then the 26th chapter that deals with numbering or deals with taking a census. So the title Numbers is really not adequate for describing the content of the book and kind of misleading. The Hebrews called this book by the first two words of the first chapter. Verse 1 speaks about being in the wilderness. Sometimes the Hebrews titled their book after the first couple of words in the first verse of the opening of a book. And so they called it simply In the Wilderness. So it was a title that was descriptive of the geographical location where the events of the book took place. In other words, these events took place in the wilderness of Sinai as the children of Israel were making their way to the promised land, finally ending up in the plains of Moab just before they cross over the Jordan into the promised land, in the wilderness. Now, that's a little more descriptive, isn't it, of this book? It's more encompassing because all the events took place during that particular time. And it's a very practical book. You know, you think of a book by the title Numbers, you say, what practicality could be there except for people that are good in math, like Mr. Corliss and some others here in our church meeting today? It's a book with a lot of practicality, a book with a lot of movement in it that's parallel to the life of the Christian and to the Christian church. And today we want to take a look at another episode in this book. Last time, with chapter 11, we looked at the life of Moses and his discouragement. Have you ever gone on a journey? You really look forward to it, maybe a two-week vacation. You're going to visit relatives or just go out to Disneyland or something like that and have a lot of fun. You work together as a family, the whole family's going, and you're organizing the trip, and you're prepared for it, and you start out 4 o'clock in the morning. Everything seems to be good, even at 4 o'clock in the morning. You're really looking forward to this trip and enjoying the time together as a family. And as you're driving along, all of a sudden it starts to rain. And who likes to drive in rain? You get a little tense. And then pretty soon, you notice the traffic slowing down. And you get toward a big city, and once again, you get into the rush hour. And you're going along a little ways more, and there happen to be a few detours. And you've got to go off the main road and slow down. And then all of a sudden, you hear a popping noise, and you realize that you've blown a tire. And everybody inside of the car has sort of lost its vision for Disneyland or wherever you're going. And you begin to get irritated with one another. Anybody here know that scenario? And pretty soon you hear a knocking noise in the engine. You think, I better pull off the road and find out what's going on here. You pull off the road and you say, I don't know anything about mechanics. Maybe I better put on my flashers and wait till a policeman comes along. And then maybe he can get a wrecker out here and we can tow it into the garage. And by the time you're in the garage, you say, what's the use? Let's go back home, right? But the father says, oh, look, our goal is to go on a vacation. We're going to do it. Let's get this engine fixed and go on. And so we do. Well, that's really Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through Numbers chapter 25. The children of Israel, they prepared well. They have the vision for the promised land. God has organized them into a camp. They're ready to go. The cloud is lifted. The journey has begun. There must have been a thrill of excitement as that cloud lifted up and they thought of just a few days' journey to get into the promised land. And so they're on the way. All of a sudden, things get a little rough. Pretty soon, on the periphery of the camp, as the beginning of chapter 11 tells us, there are some discouragements and difficulties. People aren't able to cope with. The Lord gets angry with them. Brings down judgment. Then pretty soon, Moses is absolutely enmeshed in self-pity because of the complaining of the people of the Lord over their diet. They want to go back to Egypt and eat the cucumbers, the leeks, and the garlic. Then it's not long after that before Miriam gets her nose out of joint because of a woman that Moses has married and because of the supreme position of Moses as the leader of Israel. And then you get into chapter 16 and there's Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They don't like the fact that Moses is the chief leader and that Aaron is the chief priest. So there's a rebellion in the camp. Those that believe that they can't take the promised land is unbelief. I mean, what a journey to be on. What agitation and irritation for Moses as the leader of God's people. So the Lord stops them dead in their tracks. They wander around for a good number of years, some 40 years in the wilderness. So finally they come to Kadesh Barnea. Finally come to that place where there was rebellion. There the journey will resume again toward the promised land after the 40 years of disciplinary action on the part of God. They're going to make it this time with a new generation. That's the context in which all of these lessons that we're giving on Sunday mornings, January, is found. And I want us now to turn to another one of those passages, chapter 12, of the book of Numbers, where we see things are not easy once again for Moses, but Moses here with an entirely different response than we saw last week. Chapter 12, and this chapter really is centered around three words: criticism, confrontation, and chastisement. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married." For he married a Cushite woman. "And," they said, "has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, meek than any man is on the face of earth. So this criticism of Miriam. Criticism dealing with Moses' new partner, his new wife, and dealing with Moses' position. And then you go on to confrontation. Not confrontation on the part of Moses, but confrontation on the part of God toward Miriam and Aaron. Aaron is sort of like sucked into this. Miriam seems to be the chief leader in this criticism, this jealousy of Moses. So we read in verse 4, "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of meeting.' So the three of them came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, 'Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" My servant against Moses. And then from confrontation of verses 4 through 8, we go to chastisement. The Lord is going to deal, especially here with Miriam. "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. So Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, I beg you, Do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb, a stillborn child. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but sin in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterwards, however, people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, one of the things that newspaper reporters love to do is report on the presidency. Of course, the President of the United States is the supreme person in our country. And so it's not unusual, is it, to find a lot of things in the newspapers about our president. And, of course, our president's family, too. The first family, we call it. When a person becomes a president like George Bush, he not only comes to the White House to live, he has to bring his family along with him. I suppose for Bush, that's a nice thing to do. Some of them, however, over the years, probably wish that they could leave their family away from the White House, especially some of those members that didn't go there to live, but were relatives of the president and decided that they were going to take as much advantage of that as possible, like Jimmy Carter's brother and sister, for instance, and even some of the siblings of Ronald Reagan. Had to take some of that excess baggage along and put up with it and the embarrassment of it for many years. Now, when we come to this chapter, we come to the first family. The first family in Israel. Micah, in chapter 6 and verse 4, speaks of that first family. Speaks of the redemption from Israel when not only Moses, but Aaron and Miriam led God's people out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. They were the first family. Now, I'm sure that Moses didn't have many bad feelings about Miriam. Miriam's about 92, 93 years old at this particular point. I don't know if you realize it or not, but whenever she took that timbrel and led the women out to dance there in Exodus chapter 15, just about a year earlier, she was a woman some 92, 93 years old. I mean, it makes me tired just to think about her that old. But of course, that would be like sort of like midlife then, because she lived to be about 32, 33 years old, because Moses at this point was 80 years old. She must have been, as Josephus says, about 12 years old when she rescued or helped to rescue little Moses out of that ark and then take Moses home to be cared for by the mother. So she's an old woman at this point in our thinking, probably in midlife then, having a midlife crisis over this new partner that Moses has just gotten, this Cushite woman. This Gentile, why couldn't he get a good Jewish girl? I'm sure Miriam must have said. And then over the supreme authority that now Moses has in the land, or in the nation of Israel. And so Moses, in this passage of Scripture, in the trauma and the crisis that Miriam is facing, is seen as an entirely different Moses. But first of all, we look at the criticism of Miriam. Now, criticism can be good, it can be bad. Some years ago, when I was an elder at River Forest Bible Chapel, we did what the elders are now doing. Every Tuesday night, the elders, with their thick skin and their insensitive natures, are going to allow you to come and with all barrels bursting and shoot them down. Well, not exactly. But they're going to be open to your ideas, your criticisms, your plans. There are a lot of things that you can come and share with the elders. We did that many years ago. We had a couple of fellows in our assembly. Some of you will remember them, Harry Obetter and Peter Stojak. Harry's a psychologist today, PhD, and And Peter Sojak is the vice president of one of the Chicago banks. He's the boss of one of our Board of Trustees members, Walter Majeski. But those boys, when they were at the River Forest, were intelligent. They wanted to do something for God, and they pitched in to help out in the assembly. And when they saw things that bothered them, they would talk about one another, how can we change this? And sometimes they would talk to others, and they were talking to us as elders. And so we thought, well, we got to work on that. So we invited them to come to the elders' meeting one night to voice their criticism. Well, they thought they were really going to get it. We were really going to jump on it. And so they came, and Peter took the lead and said, this is what we've got on our mind. And really, what they had in their mind was good. Their criticism was well-founded. There were some things that we as elders were not doing that we needed to start doing. Involve their criticism. So I said to Peter, I said, well, you know, really, we've been remiss in this whole thing. You've got some good ideas there. We need to rethink this and go in a different direction. Well, his mouth dropped about a half a mile because he wasn't expecting that kind of response. So I said to Peter, Peter, what do you think we can do about this to change it around and make it work? He gave his ideas. I said, well, those are really good. I said, now, what part do you feel that you will have to play in the rearranging of this matter? And a big smile broke out on his face. He says, I didn't know I was going to have something to do with it, but I had to have a part of it. Well, that's all part of the right to criticize, isn't it? It's all part of the right to give input, to be able to be a part of the solution as well as to identify the problem. Now, that's a good kind of criticism. I hope that's the kind of criticism you bring to the elders, things that of a positive nature, things that can be turned around, things that can be done differently, and they're going to listen to you, aren't you? And you're going to be able to give them good input. They're going to have a good spirit towards you. But there's another kind of criticism that destroys the work of God. And that's the kind of criticism we find in this chapter. The unfortunate thing is that it was criticism in very high places. Now, Miriam is a woman who has a lot of positive things about her. Preserving Moses there in Exodus chapter 2. Singing the song of redemption, the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. But all those past victories and all the previous spirituality of this woman, you know, it really doesn't count now. No guarantee that your life is going to be different now because of the past. And here is a woman who is famous in Exodus chapter 2 and famous in Exodus chapter 15 and infamous at this particular point because she has succumbed to one of the most cruel and yet one of the most common passions that all of us succumb to from time to time, and that's jealousy. Her criticism of Moses' wife, that was none of her business. And her criticism of Moses' position as the lead man in the nation, that was God's business. She so beautifully described in other passages now turned sour in life in her 90s and has become more of a thorn in the flesh to the leadership of Moses than a blessing and a support. Now, the work of God needs all of the support that you can possibly give it. Here is a woman who, for some reason or other, has become jealous of the supremacy of Moses. And she and Aaron, she sucked Aaron into this. He's the weak one in this duel. Going around to various peoples within the camp, voicing their criticism. And it says the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. Not always hears. The scripture doesn't tell us that Moses heard it, though. Although it's hard for me to believe that word did not get back to him about what Miriam and Aaron were doing. All the scripture says here, and I believe this is more of an editorial comment than actually a statement made by Moses about himself, because it would be self-praised. And it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of earth. King James says he was the meekest man in the earth. Meekness means to have your strength under control. If you ever saw any of those old Western movies that I grew up on, every Saturday you go to see the Lone Ranger or Roy Rogers or something like that. You remember when they would sometimes go out into the field and in the canyons and round up wild horses, bring them back, and then seek to break them so that they could be domesticated and used. They didn't lose their strength. But that strength that they have is brought under control. That's meekness. It's having your strength brought under control. That's what could give Moses the ability to be patient and enduring. That's why Moses was able later on in this passage to cry out to God, say, oh God, healer. He was a secure man. A secure man. Told this morning by Dr. Rotley that you don't have to be loud, my patron. If you're secure, right? He was a secure man. We have no indication that he reacted to Miriam verbally. It was like letting this thing rest in the hands of God, and God would bring vengeance upon Miriam if that was what was needed. That's a tremendous virtue, isn't it? To have the strength that God has given you, gifts, the abilities, everything else that God has put into your life under the control of God as a secure person, wanting God to act and work in the way that is needed. And Moses demonstrated that quality there. She violated the principle of sovereignty, didn't she? The principle of sovereignty was simply that God, as God, has the right to assign to certain individuals what their duties in the company of the people are going to be. Moses' duty was to be the lawgiver, to be in supreme charge. Miriam was a prophetess. God spoke through her, no doubt, as we learn from Exodus 15, and as she even claims here in this particular chapter, hasn't God also spoken through us as well? She wasn't given supreme charge of God's people. And the Lord said to Miriam, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is a serious crime. Because it was the kind of crime that would spurn real conflict amongst God's people in the camp, just like a bad apple in a barrel. That's easy to talk about people, isn't it? Very easy to get around with your friends and to gripe and complain about what is not being done or what should be done amongst the people of God. It's very difficult, however, when you're in a church like this and you've got a gripe or complaint, very difficult to go and to present it on Tuesday night to the elders. Really, that's the best place to take it because that's where things can be handled and settled. So I would appeal to you that if you have a gripe or complaint, that go to those that the Lord has established over us as leaders, present that complaint to them, so that they can talk that thing out. They're reasonable men. A humble men they are. And men who have the church of God at heart, and very willing and ready as they talk to you about any such matters that may be upon your heart. And so this confrontation then, verses 4 through 8, in the confrontation, the Lord wants to clarify to Miriam just what the role of the prophet is, just a mere prophet. So he says to her in verse 6, is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is the recipient of a message. He may get that message through dreams. He may get that message through vision, but he's just the recipient of a message, and that message he passes on to someone else. But he says, Moses is more than that. With Moses, it is different. Huh? Verse 8, him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark things. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? The Lord says with Moses, I have a different relationship. Yes, he's a prophet. Yes, I speak through him, but I speak with him mouth to mouth or face to face. We have an intimate relationship together. This is the thing that really, I think, dug into the heart of Miriam. Miriam was older. And Miriam was a woman who saved Moses, so to speak, out of the water. And Miriam is a woman who had sung the song of redemption, was revered in the nation, and looked upon as a prophetess. Why shouldn't she have equal authority with him? Now he's got that new wife. And what's that mean for me? Maybe when Moses' first wife, Zipporah, died, Miriam thought, well, now I'll have a closer relationship with my brother. Now he's got this Cushite, and she's a Gentile. Of course, that was legitimate in the Old Testament. She's a Gentile, and that's going to leave me out of the picture. Maybe we can understand some of the plight of Miriam. We can understand it because there are passions we've all had. But nevertheless, this was rebellion amongst God, the Lord's people, and it was something that God had to deal with. Now, there are two kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, or I should say five kinds of offerings. There's the burnt offering, the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, the trespass offering. The first three were called sweet savor offerings. They are offerings you brought for worship. They have an atoning base to them. The trespass offering, the sin offering, offerings brought for atonement so that forgiveness could be pronounced upon the Lord's people. But there was a kind of sin that you could commit in the nation of Israel that was non-atonable. In other words, it was a kind of sin that if you committed, you could not bring an animal to the altar, have it slain, have the blood applied to the horns of the altar, and have your sins atoned for. Now, that was called the presumptuous sin, the sin done with the high hand. If you had committed a presumptuous sin, a premeditated, calculated sin, that sin could not be transferred to the head of an animal once the offer identified with the animal, could not be transferred to the head of the animal. Numbers chapter 15 says, he must bear his sin upon his own head. In other words, he has to die for his own sin. Numbers chapter 15, there is a story of a man who went out on the Sabbath day and picked up sticks, not to do any work on the Sabbath. And so the man was caught. He was put in ward until it was decided what was to be done to him. The word came that he was to be stoned to death. You say, what's wrong with just picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath day to kindle a fire with? Well, it wasn't the act so much as it was the attitude behind the act. And here was a man who said, I don't care what God says about the Sabbath law. I'm going to do my own thing, you see. That was an unatonable sin. He must pay for his own sin, so he's cut off from the camp. Now, some have thought that that was the kind of sin that Miriam committed. But I don't believe it was that kind of sin because she was not taken out and stoned to death. A great punishment was placed upon her. Chastisement of leprosy. An awful thing. But her sin was a sin that arose out of the weakness of her own flesh. A sin that caught her. A passion that dominated her. Until she did things that were not only an embarrassment to Moses, but a detriment to herself. And so the Lord says, outside the camp, leprosy for Miriam. I think the Lord's very gracious to us. Doesn't make any difference what we do in life. The Lord is gracious. The new covenant in Jesus' blood assures forgiveness for all of us. We come and claim that forgiveness, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Miriam, we have no statement here in this passage as her own repentance. But it must have weighed heavily upon her mind and the quick judgment, the sudden judgment of leprosy upon her. It must have really brought her low, as it certainly brought Aaron low. And he pleads with Moses to pray for her so that she might be healed. You know, there's no return in jealousy, is there? There's no reward in jealousy. When I was a kid growing up, there was a song, Jealousy, Night and Day You Torture Me. And that's exactly what it does. That's a good kind of jealousy in the scripture. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. That means he demands the loyalty of his people. But this kind of jealousy tears you apart and destroys your life. And what this woman wanted, she didn't get. In fact, she got the very opposite of what she wanted. She wanted a supreme place amongst the Lord's people. What did she get? She was inflicted with a disease, divinely inflicted with a disease that cut her off from the Lord's people, that separated her from the Lord's people. And they all knew it. She must have been embarrassed for the rest of her life to think of threatening and seeking to usurp the authority that God had given to this man, Moses. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he tells us that, 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us that God places us in the body just where he wants us. He places one here and one over there and one over there, just in the right place. He gives each one of us just the right gifts that we ought to have. This is an assembly that's greatly gifted in many ways with different people. And the Lord wants us to be thankful for whatever gifts he gives to us. He wants us to take those gifts and to use them and to develop them and to cause them to be a blessing to the Lord's people. He never wants us to be envious of somebody else's gifts, because to do so is to really deny the sovereignty and the providence of God in placing us where we are and where we should be. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? A lot of trust. A lot of leaning upon God to recognize the principle of sovereignty. That God has not left us out behind the door someplace when the gifts were handed out. He has sovereignly bestowed upon each one of us gifts that we need to have to function in the body of Christ. We never have to be envious or jealous of the gifts that God has given to others. And when we take that kind of an attitude, that demonstrates that we're just like Moses, that we've got our strengths and powers under control. We're trusting God to allow his people to work in an interchangeable way in the assembly of God and use of their gifts, development of those gifts, for the blessing of the people of God. So the Lord inflicted upon this woman the very opposite of what she was seeking for. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So lesson here for our wilderness wandering for 1989. Have we started well, as Israel did? We've only been a few days into this year. Have there been any hindrances that have come along to prevent the full blessing of God upon us? Are we in a place in our life where we're actually absolutely stopped in our tracks, wandering around like Israel did, confused and disoriented, not knowing where to go? crying out like some people do when they're confused. It's not fair the way I'm treated in this life. You know, just as Israel came to the place where they resumed their journey and experienced the power of God once again, there in Exodus or Numbers chapter 20. So it can be with us in 1989. Where do we stand with God? Where is our affection? What is our focus? God can bless us as an assembly and bless us as individuals. Willing to be like Moses, meek and humble before him so that we can be used by him. I'm going to pray now, and then Paul is going to come and lead us to closing in. Gracious God, we thank thee for this ancient story recorded many centuries ago in this very practical book. A story that is old but ever new because it deals with the common passions of man which have not changed through the centuries. Now we pray for this assembly of your people. We long to see each one, each individual, really interested in what gifts and abilities you've given them. We long to see each one really interested in developing and using those abilities. We long to see each one in this assembly truly sold out for you, with priorities that show your lordship. We pray that we might have the same spirit that Jesus had. When Paul spoke of him, said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We pray in your name.